Thank you, Gina, for bringing the word to us this morning. You are just as beautiful today as the day we were married. In case you didn't guess, that's my wife. I've been to a lot of weddings in my time, speaking of weddings. It comes with the territory of being a pastor. You go to weddings, and I love it. But it's not just that I've officiated lots of weddings. I have been asked to MC countless wedding receptions in my time. I lost count at 20. I guess that's what happens when people find out that you like to talk. And whenever I host a wedding reception, I always give the couple a piece of advice before they plan their reception. And I want to give it to you today. Some free advice this morning. Isn't that great? You ready for it? This is gold. At your wedding reception, you can either have an open mic or an open bar, but never both. Right? It's gold, isn't it? Because if you have both, those wedding toasts, when it comes time for the wedding toast, they can be dynamite. Have you ever been to a wedding like that? I've been to a few. But it's those wedding toasts. It's the toast at the wedding where we actually see something amazing happen. It's in the wedding toast that we get a window into the life of the couple. We get a window into how close they are with their friends and their family. And something amazing happens when a wedding toast goes well. And in my years of going to weddings, I have deduced that there are two things that make for a great wedding toast. Well, here's some more advice for you. Maybe some of you have to give a toast at a wedding this year. Two things go into making a great wedding toast. First, it is short, right? Am I right in that? We don't want to hear someone go on for 10, 15 minutes about these experiences they had with a couple that nobody else had, and it's not meaningful. First, they're short, but second, the sentiment of the words that are shared, they resonate with all of the guests. Am I right? Have you been there in that moment? You know that you have nailed the wedding toast, that when you raise your glass, the crowd around you lets out an of agreement. The best toasts capture every person's heart desire for the couple's future. Am I right? Jesus was at a dinner party. He was at a dinner party surrounded by other guests at the house of a prominent religious leader. And then somebody stood up, they raised their glass, and they gave a toast just like that. A toast that resonated with every heart in the room. A toast that we'll see resonates with every human heart in history. It was a toast that captured what they wanted for their own future. This man would have been reclining with Jesus at the table at this dinner party, around with some other guests as Jesus was speaking and teaching. And it was something that Jesus said that evoked the response from this man at the party. So he cleared his throat and he made a speech. And his speech is in verse 15. Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. It was the toast, the kind of toast that fits all the requirements, right? It's short. It's memorable. Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. But it also resonated with every single heart in the room that day. Why did it resonate with their hearts? Because the toast was making reference to the long-awaited time in history when God would finally come and sort out all that was wrong with the world. By the time of Jesus, the feast had become a symbol of salvation. And the feast of the kingdom of God, it referred to a final great banquet when God would finally act in human history to bring his salvation to the world. And it was a feast that was spoken about in the prophets. The prophet Isaiah actually speaks of this feast in Isaiah chapter 25 in verses 6 to 9. Listen to how Isaiah talks about the feast. He says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. I think maybe this mountain is in Kelowna somewhere. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And then it says, in that day, in that future day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The toast was like standing up in the middle of the dinner party and raising a glass, saying, to finding salvation. It's what was happening there that day. The toast to finding salvation. And everyone in the room, they would have been in agreement. And they would have raised their own glass and repeated, to finding salvation. Now notice what salvation meant to them. Because it might be slightly different than what you think about when you hear the word salvation. Because often, when we think of the word salvation, we think of the right thing, but there's so much more. Because for us, when we think about salvation within the church particularly, we think salvation is simply about going to be with God in heaven when we die. Am I right? Is that the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of salvation? It's a good thing to come to your mind. It is the right thing to come to your mind. But when we look into the context or into the words of Isaiah, his description of the banquet, we see that salvation is an even greater picture than simply going to be with God in heaven when we die. It means at least that. But so much more. Salvation was something that people fully expected to experience in this world. It was a time when God would bring the shalom of heaven to bear upon the earth. It was a time when God would act in a mighty way to heal all that was broken in creation, to bring justice where there was injustice, to make right all that had been made wrong, and to release all those who were held captive to sin and evil, even to overturn death. And we should note that this salvation wasn't simply for God's people. The salvation that is spoken about in Isaiah, the great banquet feast, it wasn't simply for the faithful people of God. In fact, God's salvation here was promised to an unfaithful people of God. And this salvation extended far beyond them to the entire world. Whenever in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, when we read that word peoples with the plural of peoples, what that word referred to was everyone outside of the people of God. And the salvation in Isaiah's vision was that all peoples would be at the banquet. That it was for every nation that would gather around the table. The salvation of God extended beyond Israel, beyond the people of God, to cover all the earth. The barrier between God and all nations would be removed. That's what it means by saying the shroud that enfolded all people, it would be removed. The sheets that cover them would be removed, extinguished. God's salvation will come for the world, and it will be like a rich feast of foods for all people. To finding salvation. The toast didn't just resonate with the hearts around that table. It resonates with every human heart today. And you might be here this morning, and you wouldn't call it salvation. You wouldn't want to attach those words to it. Maybe that's uncomfortable for you, because this whole Jesus thing, you're just not sure about. But I want to say that every human heart, no matter where your heart is coming from this morning, every human heart longs for the very thing that this toast points us to. Every human heart in this room, every human heart in this city, every human heart in our world longs to experience what this toast points us to, because our hearts long to experience justice when we've been wronged. Our hearts long to experience joy, and an abundant joy. Every human heart longs to live with health and prosperity. We long for that. A flourishing in life, we long for it. Every human heart longs to be forgiven of our biggest mistakes. Don't we long to be forgiven? Every human heart longs to know peace in their life. Oh, at such a time as this, we long to know peace. Brian, the people that you spoke about, they long to know peace. This is a longing of the human heart, am I right? Every human heart longs for joy, health, justice, flourishing, forgiveness. We long for connectedness. We long for contentment, peace. And they're what the toast points us toward. The time when God will decisively work his plan to bring all that's broken, to bring healing to all that's broken in the world. His plan to bring things that we long for to bear in the human heart, to finding salvation. The toast captures a longing that we can all agree on. In the words of the great theologian, Bruce Springsteen, everybody has a hungry heart. Their hunger will be filled at the feast of the kingdom of God. So after a toast to the banquet of salvation, Jesus tells a story of a host of a great banquet. We move from the toast to the host, verse 16. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. Now, the scene is a familiar one to us. It would have been familiar to the people who were sitting there at the party that day. A great banquet thrown in a small village would have been hosted by a great man in the village. And so the host of the banquet would have gone around town inviting his peers and his associates to come to the feast that he was hosting. And much like in our day, if you're invited to attend a party, you give your RSVP, right? You need to, unless you're one of those people that doesn't give your RSVP and then we're waiting for it, and that just frustrates everyone, all right? That's me. That's what I do. So apologies to anyone who has sent the RSVP and I haven't responded online. Because it's hard to plan for the party, isn't it? If you don't know who's coming, if you don't know how many people are coming. And this would have been particularly important in a Middle Eastern context. Because to prepare a meal to host a party in the Middle Eastern context was even harder than it is today. Because at a feast, at a party, at something like this, meat would need to be served. And a lot went into preparing the meal. So the host would go out, invite guests to come, and depending on how many people came, they would prepare the meal. Dr. Kenneth Bailey, helps us understand the Middle Eastern custom in this. This is what he says as he's studied into the custom of the day and also how it works even today in some Middle Eastern smaller places. He says, the host would decide to butcher a chicken or two if there were 2 to 4 guests. He would butcher a duck if there was 5 to 8 guests, a young goat if there were 10 to 15 guests, a sheep, a young sheep, if there were 15 to 35 guests, or a calf if it were 35 to 75 people attending the party. And so the decision regarding the kind of meal is made mostly on the basis of the number of people who were coming to the party, who said yes to the invitation. And now all of this is to say that in Jesus' parable, the host invites guests to his party, and he then goes off to prepare the feast based on the number of people who said yes. This was the custom. This was what would have been understood. And so the host prepares for his guests who have been invited, who have said, I want to be at the table at the banquet. And then once the preparations are made, verse 17. At the time of the banquet, when the time of the banquet came, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Come, because everything's ready. Now, I have no doubt that the people at the party there that day, they were beginning to connect the dots on what Jesus was getting at with all of this. They had just raised their glass to toast the great banquet of salvation, the banquet of the kingdom of God, and now Jesus tells a story about a host of a great banquet. And the host then comes to his guests and says, come, now is the time. Everything is ready. The preparations are done. It's time to celebrate. Has that not been precisely the message of Jesus all along? We see it most clearly in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. We looked at this when we began the parables of Jesus, didn't we? When Jesus said, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. The message that Jesus came announcing more than any other message was the arrival of the long-awaited kingdom of God. And in saying that the kingdom had come, Jesus was in effect saying, your time of waiting is over. Your time of preparation is over. God's kingdom of heaven is now breaking into the earth and bringing the wholeness of God to people. Jesus quite audaciously points to himself and says, in me and through me, God's heavenly kingdom is breaking into the world. And it's taking everything that's broken in our world and in our lives and making it new. Everything's ready. And now is the time to come to the table and to have your soul filled. Are you beginning to hear what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying the great banquet of salvation is already underway through his ministry. Knowing what we know about Jesus, it doesn't take us long to realize that Jesus himself is the host in the parable. After the guest raised the glass to finding salvation, Jesus tells them that he is the one who comes bringing God's salvation, that he has made the preparations for the great banquet of salvation, everything is ready, and now is a time in human history to come to the table and through the host to have the longings of your soul fulfilled, to have the longings of our world fulfilled. And so do you hear the scandal in what Jesus is saying? He points to himself and he says, I am God's solution to the world's brokenness. He says, I am God's solution to the human condition. I am God's solution to the heart that hungers for joy and peace, for healing and joy and hope. I am the one who will satisfy the longing of your soul and bring salvation to all people. It's an audacious thing to say. But here's the thing. Everywhere Jesus went, there were signs of this happening. Everywhere. People were being healed. The poor and the marginalized, they were being restored to dignity as people who bear the image of God. They were restored to places of honor. Wherever Jesus went, forgiveness was being extended. Joyful community was beginning to erupt in places that you wouldn't expect it. The poor and the rich, the young and the old coming together. People who weren't normally connected with one another were entering into the joyful connectedness of life with one another as they turned to Jesus together. The gospel of Jesus, wherever he went, it was turning communities upside down. The kingdom of heaven was overturning the kingdoms of the earth as people turned to him. And it was because Jesus had the power and the authority to set the world to rights, to rescue, to forgive, to restore. Jesus, as the author of life, knows the way to actually live life. And when he invites people to follow him, as we follow him, he leads us into the life he made us for. The salvation of God. Salvation of God that begins the moment we turn to Christ and goes on into eternity. And that is why Luke, later, he will write these words about Jesus. He will write, as he looks and identifies, chronicles what those in the church have spoken. Luke writes, "Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Jesus. What's your heart longing for these days? What keeps you up at night? What's missing in your life? What's unsettling you? Where do you need a rescue? Where do you need the salvation of God? Salvation can be found, but it's found in no other name but the name of Jesus. And this is how Jesus' parable begins. There's a toast that everyone wants, and there's a host that everyone needs. But when the banquet of salvation is underway, the guests refuse to come. They make excuses. Verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I've just bought a field and I must go to see it. Please excuse me." Now, we have to understand this excuse in its context. It is a lame excuse. It's a lame excuse, but it's more than that. It's a lie. It's a false excuse. It's actually an intentional insult to the host. Let me tell you why. Because no one in their right mind in the Middle Eastern context would ever purchase a field without first seeing it. Especially in the Middle East. The purchaser would know every inch of that land, all of the springs and wells. They would know the location of the trees and the paths. They would know the agriculture. They would know what was grown. They would know what it was good for. You don't buy a piece of land without looking at it first. We wouldn't do that here either, would we? Many of these elements of the land would have gone written into the contract long before the bill of sale. And more than that, the purchaser would have known the history of the land. They would have known everything about that piece of land. There would be no need to go and see it in this moment. They would know the history because in Israel, their identity was so rooted to the land. And they would know every single owner going back as far as anyone could remember. They would know who they were, how long they had it, and what they did with the land. It was part of their identity. And now we have all, let's be honest for just a moment, time out. We've all offered a lame excuse for getting out of a dinner party, am I right? I mean, come on. Something's come up, we're not sure that we want to go. Is that true? Okay, maybe I have offered a lame excuse for getting out of a dinner party, all right? Thanks, Dave, for smiling at me. I appreciate that. But this wasn't simply a lame excuse. It was an intent to insult the host. And what it said to the host was that my possessions, the things that I own, are of more importance than our relationship. We do that, don't we? Verse 19. Another said, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Again, this was a ludicrous excuse. A yoke of oxen was a team that worked together to plow a field. And whenever a yoke of oxen was sold, there was always a demonstration. They would have a patch of land, and the buyer would go to see how the yoke or how the oxen pull as a team. They would need to see how they pull as a team because it was then and only then that they would negotiate a price. Right? It would be like buying a car on Castanet without actually going to try the car. You just wouldn't do it. This isn't how it was done. The price was negotiated based on how well they worked as a team. You wouldn't buy five oxen and then go to try them out, go to see them. To suggest this, here's a common example or how we could imagine this in today's terms. Imagine a woman calling her husband and saying, "Honey, you know what? I'm not coming home for dinner tonight because I just wrote a check for five cars. And I'm not coming home because I need to go down to the dealership to find out which cars I bought and actually whether or not they work." And now, I know men are slow, but I don't think it would take long for this husband to figure out something was up. It was a strange excuse. It was more than an excuse. It was an insult to the host. And the excuse said that my work is more important than our relationship. Verse 20, still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." And now, we need to understand in the language here, when he says, "I just got married," it's not like he got married that morning because he had agreed to come to the party. It's most likely that he just got married. He was recently married. And he says, "I cannot come." It's different than the other two. The other two asked to be excused. This person says, "I'm simply not coming." Now, in our culture context, we think, okay, you know, you just got married. That's great. Yeah, totally. You got things to do, I guess. And you can't come. That's great. In that context, it would have been very different. In a Middle Eastern context, this kind of excuse just wouldn't fly. It's like saying this: "Yesterday, I said I would come to your party, but today I'm busy with a woman who is more important to me than your banquet." That's what it would have felt like, sounded like, in a Middle Eastern first century context. It was more than an excuse. It was an insult to the host that would infuriate him. Because it was like saying, the family matters here are more important than our relationship. And we don't hear this excuse as clearly because of our culture. But it was an insult nonetheless. And that's why the host becomes angry. The host doesn't become angry because he's being petty. Not because, oh, they're not coming to my party, so I'm not going to let them in. That's not what's happening at all. He's insulted. These are insulting excuses, and so the host gets angry. Three excuses represent three different rejections of the host. Three different rejections of Jesus. And why would they reject the host? I mean, we've just learned that they wanted to be at the feast. Everyone wants to be at the feast. That was clear. So why would they reject the host? I'm certain they have their own reasons, that Jesus didn't fit their expectations of what a savior should look like, that he was too weak, too common, or that he went around asking all the wrong people to join the banquet. I'm sure they had their reasons for rejecting the host. But notice what they do, what happens when they do. What happens when they dismiss Jesus? They're absent from the feast. At the end of the parable, the host declares, "Not one of you who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." And it does sound petty at first, doesn't it? The host of the banquet has been rejected, so he shuts out the rejectors. But that's not what's happening. The invited guests at the banquet, they don't get a taste of the banquet. Why? Because they refuse to go in. They are shut out from the feast of salvation because they will not accept the host's invitation. For whatever reason, they will not accept the host's invitation. The host cannot force his guests to come into the party. And the host will not manipulate his guests to come into the party. The guests refuse, and the host simply obliges. Therefore, they don't get a taste of salvation. And herein lies the central theme of the parable. Those who dismiss the host miss the banquet. Those who dismiss Jesus miss salvation. And they miss salvation by virtue of choice, not by virtue of character. See, sometimes we think that God's judgment is about God cutting sinners off and condemning them to an unfortunate fate. But here we see something different. Here we see the host inviting everyone into salvation. Remember, the banquet included all peoples. The banquet was for all peoples. That was God's vision. He wanted all nations, all people to come to the banquet. It was for everyone. Everyone was invited to the salvation banquet. But people chose not to go. They chose an unfortunate fate. You see, God desires that all might join in the feast, regardless of their character. He invites all to come to the feast, regardless of their character, regardless of their goodness, regardless of the mistakes that they have made, regardless of their lot in life. The parable tells us that the host wants the table to be full, but some simply won't come. In the end, it's either human beings saying to God, "Your will be done, God," or it's God saying to human beings, "Your will be done." Because the host won't force people to come to the banquet, and he will not manipulate them. Those who miss the salvation feast don't miss it because they're sinful. After all, the feast is filled with sinful people. That's the good news about the feast, that it's not our character that gives us access. It's not our goodness that gets us a place at the table. We are welcomed to the table because of the host, that Jesus has made a place for us at the table. It's not our character that gets us in. It's Jesus who welcomes us in. And he welcomes us in on the cross. Think of the position that Jesus takes up to welcome sinful humanity into the banquet, with outstretched arms of vulnerability, welcoming sinners and enemies of God into the very life of God. We are welcomed to the table because of what Jesus has done. But dismiss Jesus and miss salvation. Now, as I've reflected on this, and I'm pulling things to a close here, as I've reflected on this, I've come to think that this can happen in degrees. There is the extreme dismissal, and there is a less extreme dismissal. On the extreme end is when someone dismisses Jesus outright, an outright refusal to receive his invitation, an outright refusal to turn to the host and receive what their soul has been longing for. And it's an extreme dismissal, because without the host, they'll never get a taste of the banquet. Oh, mercy. When we dismiss the author of life, we are in fact dismissing life itself. Is there anything more extreme than that? Dismiss Jesus and miss salvation. But there are less extreme forms of dismissal, isn't there? It seems to me that even those who are turned to Jesus, those who are trusting in Jesus, that we dismiss Jesus' leadership from time to time, don't we? Like the excuses in the parable, we look to fulfill the longing of our hungry hearts with our possessions or our work, but they never seem to satisfy us. Or we busy ourselves with our family matters, all in the name of love, but we find ourselves still ragged and empty, never quite fulfilled in all of the running around. It's because we're missing something. We're missing something that we've been made for. So often we mistakenly choose not to follow Jesus into the fullness of the salvation he has prepared for us. We dismiss Jesus' call to forgive other people, and then salvation never comes to our relationships. You notice that? We dismiss the words of love and acceptance that Jesus speaks over us, and we don't experience salvation in our self-esteem. Have you noticed that? We dismiss Jesus' call to use our power to protect the powerless. And when we dismiss this call, his salvation peace
never comes to the most vulnerable among us. Have you noticed that? Dismiss Jesus and miss salvation here, today. So let me ask, where are you dismissing Jesus today? Dismissing his leadership. Where are you missing salvation and you can feel it inside? Jesus invites everyone to the feast. You see that in the parable? Everyone. The insiders didn't come, so he sends his servant out to the streets to call in the poor and the marginalized, the most vulnerable in the village, because Jesus, he wants them there. He sends his servant out to the highway and byways to invite the stranger and the foreigner, the alien and the refugee, because he wants them there. Because Jesus' salvation is for everyone. So, let us all hear the gospel this morning. The banquet of salvation is ready for you. The feast where the longings of the human heart are satisfied, it's ready for you. Jesus is the host, and he is inviting you to join the feast that he has prepared. He is saying, don't dismiss me any longer, because I have what you've been looking for. I have what you need. Jesus is saying, follow me into the fullness of salvation, the fullness of life, both today and into eternity. Jesus is saying, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and eat of the bread of heaven and never go hungry again. Come and drink of my spirit, Jesus says, and never be thirsty again, and out of you rivers of living water will flow. This is your invitation. Will you join the feast? Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, what a story you have written over creation and over our lives. Heaven's love reaching down to save the world. And Jesus, on behalf of this room, where we are united in our longing hearts, we turn to you. We do not dismiss you, we do not excuse you from our lives, but we respond to your invitation and say, come, Lord Jesus. Fill our hungry hearts, because only you can satisfy.